words of my mouth, the thoughts of all our hearts be now and always accepted in thy sight. O Lord, our strength, and our reward. Amen. Please be seated. The words of Jesus Christ: make every effort to enter in at the narrow gate, for many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. A couple of weeks ago, I mentioned at the end of the sermon the church in Syria, which is undergoing, as we know, the most horrendous persecution imaginable. There will be no doubt be many people who look at these in terms that the world feeds us and say, well, there you are, just another case of religion gone bad. But actually, as we look at it with the eyes of faith and the eyes of the church, can we actually say that that is the case? For as I set out briefly last time I spoke about that church there, it is no ordinary church. It is not just another church. That idea itself is a problem within our Western, particularly Protestant way of thinking. Oh, there's this church and that church and the other church. No, this is no ordinary church. It's not just another church. The scriptures tell us that St. Paul, following his conversion, set out to preach the gospel in Damascus, which is, of course, in modern-day Syria. And the church which sprang from that teaching remains there to this very day. Some of the oldest Christian writings, the New Testament aside, come from that church. Most notably, the letters of St. Ignatius, who was the second bishop of Antioch, and whom the tradition teaches us was actually himself a disciple of St. John the Evangelist. Those letters of St. Ignatius were written around the turn of the first century. Liturgically, it has hardly changed for nearly 2,000 years, and the language that it uses is Syriac Aramaic, which we understand is quite possibly the language which Jesus himself spoke. But it is no ordinary church. The idea that there's nothing more troubling in this mass martyrdom which is being inflicted on the church, other than something like what we might call religion gone bad, is, I suggest, a failure to grasp the significance of the attempted annihilation of the one church which can truly trace its ancestry directly back to the traditions of the apostles, because they have barely changed over the years. Compare and contrast the church in the West, where, of course, we think about lots of churches. Here, churches, left, right and centre, are driven along by the waves of history, changing form and shape to match their current culture. Indeed, we're told that's what we should always be doing, seeking to be relevant. If you come into my study, I welcome anybody to come to my study. Actually, take some of my books away. I have just run out of space, so please come and help yourself. But I have a whole shelf, which actually I'd be more than glad to give away, of books that I've accumulated over the years on new forms of church. There's been a complete raft of them in the last 20 to 30 years. So we have seeker-sensitive church, we have messy church, we have emergent church, liquid church, purpose-driven church, and I'm sure, given a little bit of thought, we could come up with many more. Organic church is one that comes to mind just off the top of my head. All established on an erroneous proposition. That is, that if we come up with culturally relevant forms of worship, people will flock in and thereby become disciples of Jesus Christ. But actually, they don't. I remember when I was in Gisborne, it was the second service. I can remember both the first and second service there for different reasons. The second service I took there was all singing, all dancing, family church, and my lovely church warden, George Barge, who's a retired farmer, came up at the end and he said, "Oh, Eric, that'll get him coming in." Didn't. Which, when you think about it, isn't all that surprising. Firstly, it's not surprising because it starts from a false premise. The premise that worship is all about the worshipper and not actually all about the one whom we worship. Worship, which is moulded to the desires of the worshipper, cannot fail but to be an idolatrous worship. What is revealed in it is not the living God, but the reflection of the worshipper's own self. I remember in one of my churches, the other one, actually I had three, but this is the other main one, a lady used to go on at great length telling me how we needed worship music which would get the young people in, the sort of music which young people enjoy today. Well, for me as a father of five children, that was somewhat problematic, because where was I going to go and pick the particular worship music that my youngsters all enjoyed? Actually, interestingly, my two eldest children got thoroughly fed up with the pap of modern worship choruses and just loved the old hymns. So I always used to say, well, the church-going children I know actually quite like the old hymns rather than this modern stuff. I'll be telling tales. I know some young people who, you know, enjoy Bach. I know some of you people who love garage music, which I don't particularly like enjoy, I must admit. And a growing number, it has to be said, actually are fairly unmusical and don't like music at all. And the idea of actually singing in a gathering of people whom you largely don't know is a rather odd one. I remember being actually at a service of worship in this diocese and saw what I've never seen before, which basically a band on stage, and everybody stood watching them, sometimes with their hands in the air, but actually hardly anybody singing. It's not difficult to stereotype the attitude of consumer churches in terms of the French revolutionary who sat there at the pavement cafe, perhaps with his little cup of espresso, if they had that in those days, I don't know, and saw the mob rushing past and saying, they are my people, I am their leader, I must follow them. In reality, however, the situation is even more absurd than suggested by that example. If you seek to follow culture, be it musical or otherwise, we're going to find out pretty quickly that there is not one mob, there is a plethora of mobs going in 101 different directions. And consequently, if we choose to follow any of them, we'll of course choose the one which most mirrors our own prejudices. Church worship in our own image. I remember, actually this is the first service I conducted in that parish, and one young man were telling me there that not long after I arrived, he said, the church needs to get with it. To which the only possible response is this: with which it should the church get? Okay, just remember that one. Okay, as far as I know, I'm the first person to say that. The Orthodox Church in Syria should give us Western-consuming Christians, I think, pause for thought. They've lasted 2,000 years without seeking to get with it in modern terms. We might well call them anachronistic, for they are, in many respects, not relevant. Yet it is they, and not the Western consumer church, who are the focus of yet another wave of terrible persecution, one which, unlike any previous, may possibly lead to their extinction. Indeed, you might actually argue there being so many varieties of church in the West that anyone who came to seek to persecute them would have a hard trouble actually finding them, because they wouldn't actually know what they were looking for. Apparently the only way that the light of that church can be extinguished is through murder and sometimes crucifixion, bearing eloquent witness to the Lord for whose sake they have lost all things. So that's the first thing, worship in our own image. But secondly, and more importantly, it's not surprising. The main these new relevant churches do not work is precisely this, because it is not the way that Jesus himself goes about his business. Jesus shows to our eyes a remarkable disinterest about accommodating himself to his hearers, rather unflinchingly calling his hearers to shape their lives to his. Over and over again in the Gospels, we hear Jesus doing exactly the same thing, speaking words which almost seem to be designed to drive people away. He says quite clearly at one point, he speaks in parables so that people may not understand. He goes on, none of you can become my disciple if you do not give all you have. That was the sort of saying that Saint Ignatius, that bishop of that church, took so seriously that if you read his letters, and they're very readily accessible, you'll notice as he goes to his own martyrdom, he's asking himself the question, am I truly a disciple of Jesus? What a contrast that is with the nonchalant modern assertion that, oh yes, I am a follower of Christ here is this man, only two generations from John the Evangelist, who is basically saying, I don't even know that I'm a Christian. Or again, the encounter of Jesus with that young, enthusiastic individual. What must I do to inherit eternal life, he asks. He's kept all the commandments, he's kept his nose clean, he's done all the right stuff, and Jesus tells him, well, if you truly want to get it, sell your possessions, give to the poor. Then you'll have treasure in heaven and follow me. And he went away sorrowful, for he had many possessions. And Jesus stood and thought, oh, hang it. I shouldn't have said that, should I? I've driven him away. Wait a minute, I'll run after him and change the message. No, he doesn't. He doesn't adapt his teaching to the young man, except in this, that he teaches the man the most profound truth. And here's the thing, that the words of Jesus come to us, as it were, almost like daggers. Daggers aimed at our hearts, which need to be transformed and redeemed. Again, Jesus says, somebody asks, Lord, will only a few be saved? And effectively he says, yes. He says, make every effort to enter in at the narrow door, for many will try to enter and will not be able. How alien these words are. It's almost as if, I think, quite often, we imagine Jesus saying, broad and easy is the way that leads to life, and many there are that find it, for after all that's required is that we're true to our own true selves. But hard and narrow is the way that leads to destruction, because after all, most people are good. I suggest that the modern church tends to find the words of Jesus an acute embarrassment, and tries, therefore, to give people almost directly opposite message. We think about the words of St. Paul against fighting against powers and principalities, and we think they're just odd. Quenching the flaming arrows of the evil one, don't be so medieval, Paul. And in our smug, content way, we wander away, and from somewhere we hear muffled laughter. Remember, this gospel we heard today comes at the end of a very long sequence leading on from the feeding of the 5,000. Where were they fed? In the wilderness, always the place of the encounter with the one who would remain masked, except when he's brought out into the open. Jesus begins that dissertation by challenging those who flocked after him, you're only here because I filled your bellies. That's a bit like saying, you know, you're only here for the coffee. Somebody, laughing, sidles up to him and whispers in his ear, yes, but look, you've got 5,000 people here. Just keep giving them the bread. Look at the crowd. Don't get spiritual on them. 5,000. A church of 5,000. And that's only the blokes. Go on, turn the stones into bread. Keep them happy. We might well ask, who is this peddler of relevance? Do something to bring in the crowds. Bring them in, then you can stick them with a hard sell when you've got them gathered. Put on some spectacular show, jump off the temple even. Perhaps smoke, perhaps big spotlights. Or, look, Jesus, you really need to get with it. I'll see that they turn up for you week after week. Just follow the techniques, get yourself a decent strategic plan. It'll all come right. Just do what I tell you. You may want to buy my book as well. Here's the strategy. Or to translate and unmask the God of this age, just bow down and worship me, and I will give you everything you want. But Jesus is not listening to Satan. Jesus caps off his unpalatable teaching with these words, just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever eats me will live because of me. Whoever eats me will live because of me. Jesus seems curiously unconcerned with trying to put the message in terms that are easy to take on board. Rather, he confronts us with the truth. And once more, we see Jesus in his true light for the true church growth failure that he is, with stubborn refusal to get with it. And the consequences are apparent. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this teaching is difficult. Who can accept it? And Jesus' response, let me water it down? No. You think this is difficult to accept? What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It's the Spirit that gives light. The flesh is useless. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. These words that you turn away from. are the very words that bring life. The words that seem to kill you are the words that will bring you to true life. But among you there are some who don't believe. And eventually Jesus says, or we're told rather by John, because of this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer went about with him. From 5,000 down to 12. Well, nice work, Jesus, but he hasn't finished there. Do you also wish to go away, he says to the 12. For he knows that amongst the few left is the betrayer and one who will deny him. Peter at least speaks the truth we all need to hear and know deep within our hearts. Your words, Lord, even though they seem to kill us, are actually the words of life. None will be saved without at first recognizing this truth and seeking to live in obedience to Jesus Christ. Jesus' body is real food. Jesus' words are the words which, as we follow them in obedience, will bring us to life everlasting. However much they may seem to be pointing in exactly the opposite direction. For there is only one way to life, and that way to life is through the cross of Christ, and indeed taking up our own. Try and sell that as an idea for a new church. So much, if not all, of this contemporary frenzy with new forms of church has one root, and it is a rotten root. It is the root of we must do something to survive. In other words, the very root is the very antithesis of the gospel message of Jesus. No, it's not about our survival. It's about our dying that we might find life. The way to life is only found in and through the cross of Jesus. We need to die about relevance or 101 other deceitful messages which are being whispered in our panicking ears. Through the cross comes life. As Jesus looks at the 12, he knows that one will betray him, one will deny him, and nine of those left will forsake him. At the cross, there is only one of the male disciples. One of the male disciples, there are several female disciples. The only male disciple is John. At the cross, Jesus says to Mary, his mother, about John, behold your son. And to John, behold your mother. Does the disciple who goes to the cross, who becomes the seed and the pillar of the church, the body of Jesus Christ. The way of Jesus and the church of Jesus Christ has nothing to tantalize our consumer-sated appetites. It is the church is like her Saviour, that there is nothing in her that we should desire her. The church that bears his name has no business chasing after that herd of cats that are our modern consumer preferences. And so I return at the end to our brothers and sisters in Syria. They do nothing to draw the crowds, they never have. It does actually send out missionaries, and it's been remarkably successful in that regard. Today, from that church, there are 4 million Antiochian Syriac Orthodox Christians in the world, and some of them are actually here in Dunedin. But it's done nothing to adapt itself to the world around. Rather, by patiently enduring at times under fierce persecution, they have worshipped God in Jesus Christ through word and sacrament, words of life and bread of eternal life. It has not turned to the left or the right, being blown by the winds of doctrine, but rather enduring to the end. And perhaps we might even say, considering that it is the one church that has persisted since the beginning, the very end. May God, in his infinite love and mercy, grant that we too may be drawn into such persistent faith, such persistent and faithful obedience to the words of Jesus Christ, which have become for us words of life. And may we not be found wanting when he comes.